Reading this morning follows on from the series that we've been doing. Mark chapter 10 and from verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. While those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup that I drink, and will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God add his blessing of understanding to these words.
Christ is risen. Thank you. I'm Rob. I'm obviously not Matt. Matt is at home. I know he'd rather be here than have me standing in front of the lectern, but I'm standing in for him. Matt and his family, well, his family have actually been crook for a little while. Azealia and the kids have been quite ill. Matt's sort of coming down with it. We can say that to the best of our knowledge, it's not COVID. They've had their PCR test yesterday morning and they came back negative. So I guess it's a reminder to us that the flu is out there, and if you haven't had your flu jabs yet, go and get them. Anyway, thankfully Matt has prepared a sermon, and I'll try and do it justice. In AD 70, the Roman forces led the Emperor Titus, marched into Jerusalem after a 5-month siege and burned the city to the ground. The temple was torn down and all the sacred articles were taken to Rome, along with all the captives who were dragged off as slaves. If you go to Rome today, next to the Colosseum, you'll see the Arch of Titus commemorating all of his victories. And right at the top is a carving depicting the sack of Jerusalem. This, for Titus, was a picture of his glory. He marched into Jerusalem, sacked the city, enslaved the inhabitants, destroyed their temple, and carted their riches back to Rome. This was the way of the ancient world. Fast forward a few hundred years to AD 410. The Visigoths, led by King Alaric, marched into Rome and sacked it. The eternal city that had stood for 800 years was sacked and pillaged by the Germanic tribes. They dragged off all the wealth of the city, enslaved their inhabitants. For them, it was a picture of glory. One of the early Christian theologians, St. Jerome, wrote at the time, "The city which had taken the whole world was itself taken. This was the way of the ancient world." In the ancient world, this was glory. To dominate, destroy, and oppress another was considered glorious. In that sense, there was nothing more glorious than a cross. By taking your enemies and crucifying them for all to see, you declared your glory to the world. Their pain and degradation were lifted high for all to see that you had dominated them and shamed them and gained glorious victory over them. In our text today, Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been calling people to follow him. And now he is leading them to Jerusalem. You heard it in verse 1. Some of them were astonished and some were afraid, but are following Jesus. He is on the way to Jerusalem to gain glory for himself. Perhaps then it is unsurprising that James and John make a play for some prime positions. They came to Jesus to try and secure for themselves a position of power and authority. Listen again to verses 35 to 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." James and John know that something is about to happen. Jesus is the Messiah King, Messianic King, who is going to march into Jerusalem. On the other side, he is going to be crowned in honour and glory. And they want to be right there with him when it happens. They want to sit at his right and his left, sharing with him in glory and honour. You can see their willingness and loyalty. Jesus asks them if they can drink the cup he is going to drink, and they are quick to say, "Yea, Jesus, we do whatever you need. We will follow you wherever." But they didn't count on where Jesus was going to lead them. The honour and glory that they have in mind is not what Jesus has set out to do. He has told them quite clearly. Listen again to verses 32 to 34. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." It was very clear in Jesus' mind what he was going to Jerusalem for. He knows that he will be betrayed, wrongly convicted, mocked, shamed, flogged and killed. He knows that he is heading to the cross. He knows that he will be publicly tortured to death. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has tried to tell his disciples that this is what will happen to him. And there is a brilliant irony in this, because for Jesus, this is glory. There is no greater instrument of glory than a cross. Do you hear James and John's request? Let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory. They did not know what they were doing and what they were asking. Do you want to know who is at his right and his left hand when he comes into his glory? Well, Mark tells us in chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. He is strung up alongside rebels and thieves. How is this glory? It would be unrecognizable in the ancient world as anything other than dishonor and shame, and yet Jesus walked toward it with courage and purpose. Knowingly, willingly, he goes to Jerusalem with that purpose fixed clear in his mind. Why? Because Jesus had an entirely different picture of glory. He knows that he is the God's Messiah, the King. He knows that he is the Son of God, an incarnate Son of Man. Listen to why he did what he did. He tells us in verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is why he did what he did, to give his life as a ransom. What is a ransom? It is a price that you pay to set someone free. In the ancient world, it was the price that you paid to redeem them out of slavery. And here is a spiritual reality that has not changed from the start of human history. We are slaves to sin. We are born into sin and yet complicit in it. We are enslaved and dominated and oppressed by it, destined for destruction and yet glorifying in our shame. Jesus gave his life as a ransom to set us free. That was his purpose, and that is why the cross is his glory. Jesus did something for us on the cross that we could never do for ourselves. When he asked James and John if they could drink his cup, they were quick to say they could. But the simple fact is that Jesus alone could pay the ransom for our lives. Someone in slavery is not able to set themselves free. It takes another who is not bound to come and pay the price. And that is what Jesus alone could do. That is why his cross is his glory. Because in the brutal execution of our Lord, we are saved, redeemed, ransomed, and set free from slavery to sin. We no longer need to feel the penalty of sin. We no longer need to give in to the power of sin. In the cross of Christ, his life is given as a ransom to set us free. It is a supreme act of love that our God has given us. His Son willingly and knowingly walking to the cross to set us free. In Jesus, we see something that is absolutely countercultural to the way of the world. Glory is not found in dominating or lording it over others. It is found in giving yourselves up in service for others. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus did something utterly unique for us that we could never do for ourselves. It was only his life that could pay the ransom for ours. But he is calling us to follow in his ways. At the start of this passage, he is leading his disciples to Jerusalem. And throughout Mark's gospel, he has been calling people to follow him. He says to James and John that they will drink his cup and undergo his baptism, not offering themselves as a sacrifice for sin, but certainly following him into suffering and death and service in his name. You can see what happens when the disciples find out about their little plough pay in verses 41 to 44. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. Why are they indignant? Because they didn't think of it first. But Jesus wants them to see that his kingdom is an entirely different kind of kingdom. He doesn't want his followers to lead in the way of the world. Other Bible translations render verse 42, their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. Not so with you. He wants us to conceive of greatness not in the way the world does, but in the way of his kingdom. Greatness is found in humbly, willingly, knowingly choosing to serve others. The great one in God's eyes are the servants. Martin Luther King noted something powerful about this view of greatness. It is open to anyone. Listen to what he says. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato or Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. Now, isn't that powerful? In God's kingdom, greatness is available to anyone with a heart of grace and love and the humility to serve others. Jesus is still calling people to follow him. In chapter 8, verse 34, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. When we see the brutality of the cross, it is clear that it is not an easy road, but it is the way of Jesus and his kingdom. Why should you pick up your cross and follow Jesus? Because there is one detail of Jesus' glory that we haven't yet looked at. Have a look again at the end of verses 33 to 34. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. This is the great foundation of our hope for every Christian. Yes, Jesus suffered agony, shame, and death for our sake. And in doing so, he set us free from sin. But he was raised to life again. We do not follow a dead teacher, but a living Saviour. That is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday, that Jesus rose from the dead. He carried our sin all the way to the grave and then rose again in glorious, victorious life. Jesus went to the lowest depth for us, but he has been raised to the highest heights of glory. Listen to what Paul wrote about the power of God in Ephesians 1. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Do you see the glory? The tyrants of the earth might claim their moment of dominion and glory, but it is nothing compared to the glory that has been given to us, been given to Jesus. He sits at the right hand of God. He didn't claim that place by crushing his rivals. He is given that place because he lowered himself and became the servant of the world. God is not impressed by any swaggering or boasting, domineering tyrant. He delights in the humble, willing choice of his son to give his life for others. And there is a promise for all who believe. And listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. James and John couldn't have imagined it. The disciples couldn't understand it. And we don't deserve it. But in the miracle of God's grace, it is given to us. Jesus went down to the depths for us. And now we can be raised to the height with him. By the grace of God, we can be seated with Christ at the right hand of God. He is still calling us to follow him in the way of the cross, to find greatness in serving others. And we do because we know that the one who died to set us free is the same one who raised us to the heights. And that glory is not found in lording it over others, but in following the Lord who came to give his life as a ransom for all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may we realise afresh today what your death and resurrection means for all of us. Help us to live in the gladness and grace of Easter Sunday every day. Let us have hearts of thankfulness for your sacrifice. Let us have eyes that look upon your grace and rejoice in our salvation. Help us to walk in your mighty grace and to tell your good news to the world. All for your glory, we pray. Amen.